Thanks for being here. I like all the fashion statements, the beautiful t-shirts that you're wearing today. Appreciate that. I want to tell you that we are sending off this check tomorrow, or at least a smaller, more negotiable version of this check. This $5,000 check is made out to the ELCA World Hunger Appeal, and this $5,000 check is from you. So thank you for remembering the hungry of the world as you return a share of your blessings to God, $5,000 of which will be shared with the poorest people in the world. The ELCA World Hunger Appeal is the most efficient way for us to partner together in this cause of combating hunger in the world. Most charities have operating costs of 20 to 30%, and that's very understandable. There are salaries to be paid, and there are office buildings to rent, and they have to send you all that mail that comes to you every week or month. That means that maybe 70 or 80 cents of every dollar given actually hits the ground in the form of relief. The ELCA World Hunger Appeal spends 6 cents on education and promotion, leaving 94 cents out of every dollar. 94 cents is sent directly to the corners of the world to feed the hungry and to help the hungry to feed themselves. That is good news, is it not? Amen? Speaking of good news, would you be surprised to know that since the ELCA World Hunger Appeal began in 1974, that Lutherans have given some $500 million to the causes of hunger? And would you be surprised to know that the number of hungry people in the world has decreased dramatically since 1974? In 2017, approximately 10% of the world's population lives in absolute poverty. In 1970, 60% of the world's population lived in absolute poverty. Now that's good news, but it also reminds us that there is work yet to be done, that many of our neighbors are still hungry. There's work to do, and we're trying to do our part. Between the ELCA World Hunger Appeal, the $100,000 that we pledged to Bihar, India, the generous Trinity Lutheran Church support of our local food banks, and our ministry to the streets of Seattle, we are making a difference. We are feeding people regardless of their color, regardless of their creed, regardless of their orientation. We are making a difference. Can you say that? We are making a difference. A small church in the Puget Sound is sending $5,000 to feed the hungry this week. $5,000 to people whose names we do not know and faces we will never see. But don't expect to see it reported on the evening news. There is precious little time on the evening news for good news. Stories of grace and mercy, stories of generosity and kindness are human interest stories. That means they're not really news. They are mere footnotes in a news cycle that is dominated by bad news, by fear, by terror, by death, by a lack of civility and discord. Fear rules the news cycle. But I have been called to share good news with you, and here is the truth. Every second of every day, God arrives unannounced in the loving kindness of other people. Every second of every day, God breaks into the world without fanfare, undercover, mostly unnoticed. God uses your hands and your feet to heal, to touch, to listen, and comfort. Beauty and kindness outnumber evil 10,000 to 1. Yes, people were killed in London this week. It was the lead story in the news cycle. It was horrific. Our prayers go to the people of London. It was impossible to ignore, and it should not be ignored. But guess what else happened this week? Babies were born. People fell in love. At Starbucks, someone unexpectedly paid for a stranger's coffee. At Payless, an old woman's shopping cart was returned for her. A neighbor's leaky roof was fixed for no cost. Struggling students were tutored. Grandparents read stories to their grandchildren. And for the 115th straight year, the number of considerate drivers on the road far exceeded the inconsiderate. Polite waves outnumbered the bird 10,000 to 1. And what do all these things have in common? None of them made the news cycle. You see, good news does not make for good ratings. Good news is, in fact, so commonplace that it does not get reported. I was asked this week if I would go to Europe right now. I replied, I'd go in a heartbeat. The odds of something would happen to me are astronomical. And if something happens, so be it. They can take my life, not my freedom. Good news. The world is desperate for good news. Now, you know the word gospel literally means good news. And if the Jesus story is not good news, then I'm going to maintain that you haven't heard it. If you don't understand the Jesus story is good news, then you haven't heard the Jesus story. And if a church or a pastor frames this story as anything less than good news, then that church or that pastor is not being faithful to Jesus. We need good news, and the Jesus story is good news. We come here, right? On Sundays, we are longing for good news. And in this place, the news cycle is dominated by what? By love, by grace, by forgiveness, by hope, by kindness, by generosity, by compassion. The truth is, as we drag ourselves in here on a Sunday morning, as we come to church, we are all broken for different reasons. We've been beat up by the news cycle, knocked down at work, wounded by our families. We carry heavy loads of guilt and shame. We're afraid of life and death. We're afraid of commitment, and we are afraid of being alone. Daily life is exhausting. And daily life is difficult, and no one gets a pass. Life is difficult for the rich and the poor, for the forgotten kid and for the prom queen. If you think someone has lived a charmed life, then you probably don't know them very well. We come to church broken. We come to church insecure. We have that in common, and we long for good news. So let's go to the Bible now and see what the Word of God has to say to us this morning. We're going to go to the first chapter of the book of Acts. It's now 40 days after Easter. The disciples of Jesus are longing. They are longing for the good old days. They miss the storytelling around the campfire. They miss the fishing with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. They were invited to follow Jesus some 3 years earlier, and they followed believing that Jesus would change the world. Specifically, that he would run the hated Romans out of town, that Jesus would return the nation of Israel to power, that he would make Israel great again. And of course, as his followers, they expected to be rewarded. They expected to be men in power in this new administration. Secretary of State, Supreme Court judges, ambassador to Russia. God was up to something. But what God was up to was not what they had expected. The idea was to make all things new. And even as the disciples longed for the good old days, Jesus was about something new. Now we're going to project this Acts text for you because I tend to make things up. And I at least wanted you to know what the real text was. So here it is from Acts 1. When they had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus replied, Oy vey. Have you not been paying attention to anything I've said for the last 3 years? You cannot even keep track of your keys and your cell phone. Why do you think that God would reveal the plans to you? You do your work, let God do God's work, know your place and your calling. So here's the deal, Jesus said. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and I will be with you always just to make dang sure you do it. And with that, Jesus was lifted up into heaven. The ascension. Don't ask me to explain this to you. Just know that this was the last time that they would see Jesus in flesh and blood. You see, what had happened here in these early days of the church is that there was a problem. And the problem was Jesus. Jesus had become the problem. God had a mission, and that mission was to the world, not just to the Jews. God's mission was not to make Israel great again. God was up to something new. This was not a restoration project. This was a game changer for the world. But the disciples, they were not world travelers. They did not have their passports. They did not have TSA pre-check. And they were not leaving Israel as long as Jesus was hanging around. So Jesus needed to go. He was taken up into heaven. And the disciples were looking up into heaven. They could not believe what they had just seen. And they were going to wait right there until Jesus came back. Then two angels appeared to them and said, Elvis has left the house. I actually went and saw Elvis in concert when I was younger. And at the end of the concert, the adoring masses were on their feet, clapping and hoping for an encore. They kept cheering and cheering and cheering, hoping for Elvis's return. And then the announcer came on and said, Elvis has left the house, meaning he ain't coming back. Go home. The angel said, why do you stand here looking up into heaven? Jesus is gone. He has left the house. And you have work to do. Now, there's a lot that I could say about this text. And since I like to talk, I'm likely to say it. So let me see if I can sum it up in this way. The disciples were looking for restoration. Jesus said, we're not going there. We're not going in that direction. We're not going backward. It's not possible to go backward. Now, I'm guessing that there are some here today that kind of long for restoration. If only we could return, to a simpler time. If only we could return to a time when there were only three networks and we knew that Walter Cronkite would not lie to us. If only we could return to a time when evenings were filled with shows like I Love Lucy and Ozzy and Harriet and My Three Sons and Happy Days. Well, guess what? We can't go back. I was at the Northwest Washington Synod Assembly in Mount Vernon last week, and a man stood up to speak at the assembly, and he said he loved the church he grew up in. The red hymnal, not this one, way before this one. The red hymnal, the consistent Lutheran liturgy, the Ole and Lena jokes, the pear jello salad and covered dish potlucks. Every pew filled with white Northern Europeans, every pastor straight, and every pastor male. Well, guess what? That church is gone. And it ain't ever coming back. Lord, will you restore? Is this the time? No, Jesus said. No, this is not a restoration project. I make all things new. And I'm guessing there are those here today who kind of long for the good old days. I wish I was 25 again. I wish I could go back and make some different decisions. I have regrets. I miss some opportunities. Well, let me tell you, folks, you're going to miss a lot more opportunities if you spend your time looking in the rearview mirror. You're going to miss the rest of your life longing for a restoration that's never going to take place. Lord, is this the time? Is this the time when you'll restore the kingdom of Israel? Jesus said, no, I have something different in mind for you. I'm going to give you power, the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you power, the power to change the world. And I should probably stop there because, you know, power can be seductive. Power can be dangerous. The Romans, they had power. The Pharisees and the scribes, they had power. There's a temptation to use power, to oust the powerful, and to make oneself important and powerful in return. But Jesus said, I'm giving you power, but I'm not giving you power to lord it over others. I'm not giving you power so that you may be powerful. I'm not giving you power in order that you might defeat your enemies. I'm not giving you power to oppress or suppress or depress. That use of power is what got the world in this mess to begin with. I'm going to give you the power to change the world, and I'm going to send you out into that world. You see, the world needs to know. They need to hear from us that God is not what we thought God to be. We had it wrong. We had it wrong, and that's why Jesus came. We had God wrong. God is not angry. God does not delight in revenge. God is not waiting for us to mess up so He can smack us down. God is not waiting to condemn us. We had it wrong. God is loving and forgiving. God is loving parent, waiting for wandering children to come home. God's arms are always open. The light is always on. The table is always set, waiting for us. Prostitute or foreigner makes no difference. Tax collector, refugee or illegal alien, makes no difference. Addict or ex-con, we had it wrong. We had God wrong. And the world needs to know. And that's why Jesus came, to set the record straight. We had it wrong. Restoration was never the answer. We had it wrong. You see, God is not contained in a culture. God is not contained in a race. And God is not contained in a particular religion. No one person or religious movement has the corner on the market of truth. God is bigger than human movements. We had it wrong. God does not want us to kill and coerce to convert. You will receive power, Jesus said. Power is dangerous. So what is the key to this new thing that God was doing? Let's go back to the text. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You see, that's what we're called to be. Witnesses. The church is a witness to the love of God as seen in Jesus Christ. Its members, the followers of Jesus, are witnesses to the love of God as seen in Jesus Christ. You and I are witnesses. It's important to know who we are and to know what God has called us to be. We are witnesses. What does that mean? We're not the judge. And if you find yourself judging others, you're out of order. Witnesses are not the jury. They are not called to determine guilt and innocence. Witnesses are not prosecutors. Witnesses are not the religious police. We are called to be witnesses. We're called to tell others of the grace that we have received. We are to testify to what we have experienced. And get this very clear in your mind. Our experience does not negate someone else's experience. We need not be threatened by someone else's perspective, by their beliefs, or their lack of belief. So how do we witness to Jesus? There's a quote attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. The quote goes like this: preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. You see, every kind act bears witness to the love of God. Every dollar given to world hunger bears witness to the love of God. Every smile, every tender hug, every act of courtesy, every word of grace, every word of forgiveness, every time we wash feet, every time we bake cookies for a neighbor, or just take the time to sit quietly with someone who needs to cry or be heard. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Now, sometimes our acts of kindness are going to be appreciated, but sometimes they're not. Sometimes they'll be ignored or resented. Regardless, we are called to be witnesses. Witnesses to another way of living and loving. Witnesses proclaiming a different view of humanity than what appears on the nightly news cycle. The future is in front of us. There's no going back. The future is in front of us and God is with us. So this week, we will go from here to be witnesses. This week, we can change the world. This week, that $5,000 check is going to help feed the hungry. And what do you call that? I call that good news, the gospel of the Lord. Amen.